I want to talk about seeing yourself in the Bible. And this is our third pass at Zechariah 4, but there was something here that intrigued me, and I want to bring it out for your attention. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Verse 1. And then the angel who was speaking with me returned and aroused me, as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." And then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Let's skip down to verse 11. And then I said to him, Zechariah again, speaking to the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lamp standing on its left?" And I answered the second time. And I said to him, "What are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, no, Lord, I don't. And then he said to me, "These are the two anointed ones which are standing before the Lord of the whole earth." So, Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, eyes to see what the Holy Spirit is showing us this morning. God, we want to be your church, your people, filled with your promise and your power in these very strange days, Lord. And so, God, fill us with your Spirit, with your wisdom. And, Lord, may we live out the will and the word of God and the power of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We had taken the family up to Yosemite for camping when my kids were really small. And Benjamin must have been 4 or 5. And on the way out, we were pointing out to him El Capitan. And it was right there on the right, and there it is. And we said, "Hey, look at that, kids." And Benjamin said, "Well, what?" "Well, that's El Capitan. I mean, look at the massive scope of that. Look at that huge rock." He goes, "What? Where? I mean, and it filled the whole side of the window. You could not help but see it. "Well, right there, you're looking right at it. What? I don't see it. I don't see it." And he just got confused and he got agitated because he couldn't see what his father wanted him to see. I wanted him to be in awe. I wanted him to be in wonder at this huge monolith, this huge rock. But he just didn't see it. You know, the father has so many things to show his sons and his daughters. So many things that he wants to show you and me, that we might respond in worship, that we might respond in obedience to the Lord. And yet, so many don't see what the Lord would have them to see. And they're confused, or they settle for less. Now, Benjamin didn't do this, but it's possible that he could have focused on another, you know, rock formation and go, "Oh, well, I guess that's it." And, you know, I see rock formations like that everywhere. It's not too impressive. He could have not seen what his father wanted him to see or settle for much less. And for me, that serves as something of an illustration, something as a parable for what happens in the church, that we don't see what the Father wants us to see. He's revealing himself. He's revealing so many things to us. But because of our inattention or inability to focus, or because of our own maturity level or distraction, we don't see what the Father is showing to us. I've come to believe that and understand that you live out of what you see. You live out of what you see. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, you've heard me tell it often, Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the Syrian army because they have run afoul of the Syrian king. And the servant opens the window and he sees the Syrian army surrounding them with malicious intent. He goes, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do? We're surrounded by the enemy." And all Elisha does is he prays. And he says, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes." And the eyes of the servant of the man of God were opened. And he saw the armies of the Lord surrounding the armies of Syria. And in that instant of revelation, everything changed for him. Before, all he saw was the Syrian army, and he lived out of that. He responded in fear to what he saw. But now he's had a revelation of the power and the presence and the might of God, and that it's for him. It's for him. And we're not told what his response was, but no doubt it was, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, we're saved," that kind of a thing. You live out of what you see. I wonder if the servant of the man of God had only raised up his voice and say, "Oh, well, ask my master, what shall we do?" I wonder if Elisha had only said, "Oh, don't worry, servant, the Lord is with us." If that word to his ear would have had the same kind of impact as that vision to his eyes, I doubt it. Just the assurance of the prophet of the presence of God had to be, though that was truth, it was 100% true, but it had to have a less effect on him than for him to see it for himself. You live out of what you say. God has so much to reveal to you and to me. Your walk with God is in direct proportion to the revelation that's in your heart and not the knowledge that's in your head. I think if you were to ask this servant of Elisha, even before he had said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" If you were to ask him, "Is God with you?" And he would probably say, "Well, sure, that's what our prophets say, that's what Moses say, that's what our books say. God is with me." "Well, what's that doing for you right now?" "Well, I wish it was doing more than it's doing." It wasn't the knowledge in his head that brought the peace to his heart. It was seeing it, what God had for him. And I believe that your walk with God is in direct proportion to the revelation that's in your heart and not the knowledge that's in your head. Knowledge, obviously, is that which you know, but revelation is what you see. And I believe that we live life out of what we see. We have all kinds of things tucked into our knowers. Good stuff. 100% true. Stand any test of biblical orthodoxy. If you were to stand before God and speak it, he would say, "That's true." But I believe that our walk with God is in direct proportion to the revelation that's in our heart, not the knowledge that's in our head. Knowledge is what you know. Revelation is what you see. Another favorite scripture of mine, we've talked about it before, there's the four living creatures. They have six wings, and they hover around the throne, and they do not cease night or day crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory." Then they say it again, "Holy, holy, holy." They've said it now trillions upon trillions of times. And they don't have it memorized. It's the utterance of their mouth. Every time they look at the glory of an infinite God, they see something new. And they go, "Whoa, holy, holy, holy." Then they look again and they say, "Holy, holy, holy." They just don't know that God is holy. They see that God is holy. And I believe that God just doesn't want us to know that he's holy, but to see that he's holy. That's why a lot of you woke up this morning repenting, right? Because there was this incredible display that God put on. I don't think I've seen anything like that in the Bay Area in over half my life now in the Bay Area. I haven't seen anything like that. I haven't heard anything like that. There was something visceral in that, and the whole church woke up, maybe even the whole non-church woke up repenting this morning, because there was something so real, something so near that we experienced. You live out of what you see and not just what you know. And I think God wants to raise us from the realm of knowledge into the realm of revelation. And I don't want this to sound spooky, you know, mysterious. Joaquin read the passage this morning. God finally shows up in Job's life towards the end of the book. And then in chapter 42, there's this fullness of revelation. And Job repents before God. Who is this that darkens counsel with wisdom? And God, you know, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Then he says this: I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Everything changed for Job. When he lived out of what he knew, the whole book of Job is him being agitated, is him justifying himself, it's him defending himself from all of his critics, it's him defending his self-righteousness. But then God shows up and strips him of self. Satan had stripped him of everything else: health, wealth, family. But the one thing that he hung so tenaciously to was his own self-righteousness. And through the whole book, he's supporting, he's upholding, he's insisting on his own righteousness. And then God shows up and strips him of that. He goes, God, I've heard of you. I had knowledge of you. And obviously, when you read the book of Job, he was a God guy. Everything he did good was because of God. He lived in sacrifice. He lived before the altar. He lived in humility. He lived in generosity. He supported justice for the marginalized, the poor, the orphan, and the widow. He believed in God. He upheld the ethics and the moral of the heart of God. And yet, that was just head knowledge for him. When he saw God, that's what stripped him of his unrighteousness. And you live out of what you see. Before, all he saw was his own self-righteousness. And so that's what he lived out of. That's what he supported. That's what he insisted upon. That's what he defended when people got too close to attacking that. But now he sees God, and he sees his unrighteousness. He goes, I retract. I take it all back. God, if I could take back the whole book of Job, I would. We'd have no book of Job. I take it all back, I recant, I retract, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes, because now my eye sees you. You live out of what you see and not just out of what you know. Which brings us to the text here. In verses 1 through 5 and 11 through 14 there, three times Zechariah asked the question, what are these two olive trees? What are these two olive trees? What are these two olive trees? And why did the angel not answer Zechariah? Why did Zechariah have to ask the same question three times? Zechariah says, what are these two olive trees? Don't you know what they are? And it's almost the implication is that he should know what they are. And then the second time he asks it down in verse 11, there's just silence from the angel. It's like, I think the angel's giving him time to figure it out. And then the third time he answers it, the angel says, don't you know? And Zechariah says, no, I don't know. That's why I'm asking the question. So I want to know, why did the angel respond the way that he did? Did he want Zechariah? Did he think Zechariah should know? Did he give Zechariah time to figure it out? You know, it's easy to read Scripture in a monotone. I wonder, what if this angel had an attitude? What if he was rolling his eyes like Tim Conway right there in that Carol Burnett show? What, Zechariah asked this angel, what are those two olive trees? Dude, don't you know? You know, it's so hard to understand sometimes because you don't hear tone of voice, you don't see body language. This last week, I wrote a blog that had blind Bartimaeus in it. And he called out to Jesus for mercy, and the crowd sternly told him to be quiet. Well, that sternly told them, that gives you tone of voice. It's just not they told them to be quiet. They sternly told him, which also gives you a clue about their body language, right? You know, you be quiet. You don't bother the master. But so often you really don't have a clue as to tone of voice and body language, because speech theorists tell us that body language and tone of voice carries much more meaning than just the content of what you say. And so I this is my own sanctified speculation. I kind of think this angel's kind of rolling his eyes. You know, Zechariah says, what are these two olive trees? Don't you know? Well, no, I don't. He asks again, there's just silence, and he's, come on, I'm waiting on you to get it, Zechariah. He tells him a third time. He rolls his eyes. You should know what this all about. It's almost like, you know, you're kidding me. Don't you know what's all about? And then he answers there in verse 14, finally. These are the two anointed ones which are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And I think Zechariah probably thought, well, thanks, that clears it up right there. I was wondering if it was the two anointed ones standing before the whole earth, but now I know. I don't think this really communicated that much to Zechariah in the moment. And so the question is, you know, who are these two anointed ones standing before the Lord of the whole earth? And in my studies, I've come to the understanding that the two anointed ones are the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, whom the Lord raised up in 520 that the Jews might again rebuild the temple, which they had now abandoned that project for about 15 years. They're the two anointed ones that poured into Joshua, that poured into Zerubbabel, that poured into this whole labor of rebuilding the temple, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And I think that God wanted Zechariah to see his place and to understand his role in the plan of God. I think that God wanted Zechariah to see himself in this vision. And we know that this vision was Scripture. God wanted Zechariah to see himself in the Scripture there. Because through him, God was supplying the people of God with the oil of the Holy Spirit to empower them and to enlighten them. Now, someone might say, well, Zechariah didn't pour out the Holy Spirit there upon the group there. But Jesus said, listen, my words are spirit and life. And I believe that the word of God is converted into the power of the Holy Spirit, even as coal is converted into the energy that drives the train's wheels. That as you sit in your easy chair at home or in your couch, or you hear it on the radio or through your CD, or even as you fellowship with one another or you're listening to a message, the Word of God becomes the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is why I say, where there's no Word of God, there is no work of the Holy Spirit. Because the word of Jesus said, my words are spirit and they're life. And they can sink into the deepest part of your soul, into the deepest part of your spirit, and become the energy, become the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when you read the Bible, his words are spirit and life. And, you know, the lampstand that God showed Zechariah here, there was no valve in it. It was always pouring into the bowl of the lamps, and the wicks in the lamps were always saturated with oil, and they kept burning constantly because of this constant supply that the olive trees poured into this bowl of the lamp. And that lampstand didn't have a valve. But on you and me, we're lampstands. There's valves. And you can turn on the word, or you can turn off the word. You can turn on the spigot, or you can turn off the spigot. You can grieve and quench and resist the Holy Spirit, Or you can say, Holy Spirit, flow in me. Holy Spirit, come. Baptize me. Fill me. Do what you will in my life. And this is the kind of people God is looking for. This is the kind of people that God is longing for. Those who will be the vessels of the Spirit to keep burning for the Lord, seeing what the Lord would have us to see. I think that God wanted Zechariah to see himself in the Word of God. And I think this understanding of people seeing themselves in the Bible can be seen all the way through the Bible. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, turn with me there. You need to turn left a few minor prophets to the Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. After Amos, before Micah. We know that Jonah ran from the presence of the Lord because he didn't want to go to Nineveh, fearing that the Ninevites might repent and might be spared the judgment of God. But finally, you know the story, he went. And look what happens in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go throughout the city, 1 day's walk, and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The Ninevites saw themselves in the Word of God. Now, they had no notion, of course, that Jonah was speaking Scripture, that he was speaking the revelation of God, and that this would be inscripturated later on, that this would be gathered together into what we call the Bible today. But they saw themselves in the Word of God. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And they looked at one another and said, that's us. We see ourselves in the pronouncement of the prophet. Not only do we hear it, not only do we have head knowledge, we see it. And we see the revival here that happened. We see the repentance that happened before the Lord. They fell down before the Lord. They cast down their idols. And we know that Nineveh was saved from the judgment of God, at least for this generation. Because then Nahum comes along later on and describes the later judgment of God upon Nineveh, because they wouldn't walk in the repentance that we see being birthed right here under the ministry of Jonah. They hardened their hearts again against the Lord, and the Lord sent judgment upon them. But the Ninevites saw themselves in the Scripture. I want you to turn left a few more books to the major prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. Beginning with verse 9. Jeremiah 16:9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to eliminate from this place, before your eyes and in your time, the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. And now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin, which we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and they followed other gods and have served them and bowed down to them, but me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. And you too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you, your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. And Israel got themselves into trouble because they didn't see themselves in Scripture. Jeremiah was prophesying to them. He didn't mean anybody else. he meant the audience that he was addressing, those within Judah who would hear the words that they might carry out to the various towns, the sons of the prophets, as they went out with the word of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lays into them with the word of the Lord, but they don't repent like the Ninevites. They question it. What do you mean by this? They said, does this apply to us? Are you speaking these words to us? Because when you describe our sin, when you describe our behavior, I don't see me in that. Are you talking to me? And they got themselves into trouble because they didn't see themselves in Scripture. See, when you miss yourself in the Word of God, you miss what God wants to pour into your life by that Word. Whether it's a warning, whether it's a blessing, whether it's a direction, whether it's an instruction He wants to give you, when you miss the Word, when you don't see what God wants you to see, you miss that thing that God wants to pour into your life by speaking that word to you in the first place. The case of Cyrus is in Isaiah chapter 44, and I said 25, that should be 45, and then Ezra 1 and 6. We won't turn there, but Isaiah prophesies about Cyrus. Cyrus was the Persian king that declared that Israel could go back to the land after the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah names him by name about 190 years before he comes on the scene. And he says someone's going to arise by the name of Cyrus, and he's going to speak, and they're going to rebuild the city and the temple and the whole deal. And then we're told about the historical fulfillment of that in Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 6, we're told that God stirred up the heart of Cyrus to let the children of Israel go back to Judah. And this could have been just an unassisted work of God, where Cyrus just got in his heart to bless the Jews. But we know that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, spanned the time between the Babylonian and the Persian Empire. He was a top official in both empires. Is it possible that after the Babylonian Empire fell and Cyrus came into power and he learned about who could be trusted in the previous administration, and we know that they trusted Daniel in Persia also, is it possible? And again, this is sanctified speculation not only in my part but on many. Is it possible that Daniel drew Cyrus's attention to the prophet Isaiah? Look, Cyrus, our people have been in Babylon for 70 years. This is what Jeremiah said, 70 years have been determined for Babylon. Isaiah says God's going to raise up someone by the name of Cyrus to let them go back to the land. You're that guy. Is it possible that Cyrus saw himself in the Scripture? And in seeing that, he lived out of that. And he began to fulfill what God had said about him. I like that. I like that version of the story and of Daniel showing Cyrus his name in the Scripture. You know, Jesus saw himself in the Scripture too. Look at Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 4. Just didn't happen with the Ninevites, with the Jews, with Cyrus. Jesus saw himself in the Scripture also. Luke 4:14. Jesus comes to his hometown, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This was after his wilderness temptations. And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus saw himself in the scripture. In both the secular and biblical Greek, the word fulfilled, because he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The word fulfilled carries the idea of attaining to a standard of measurement or reaching a saturation point. And when Jesus said he did these things, preach the gospel to the poor, sent me proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, he hadn't done much of that yet. 95% of his ministry lay in front of him. And so all of the things that he said were fulfilled hadn't happened yet, but he sat down. He said, "These things have been fulfilled. The scripture has been fulfilled now in your teaching, in your hearing." When Jesus said this, he said, "I am the fulfillment of this word, because this word saturates me, and I'm going to carry this word forward to its final end." This word of God, it saturates me. It's what I'm all about. This is what I see. This is how I see my life. And again, you live out of what you see. You live out of the revelation in your heart, and not just the knowledge that's in your head. "I'm the fulfillment of this word, because this word saturates me, and I'm going to carry this word forward to its final end." And again, the things that would be accomplished by Jesus haven't been accomplished as of yet. But the Jews would no longer have to wonder, who does this passage refer to out of the prophet Isaiah? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." They've wondered for hundreds and hundreds of years who that meant. But now they don't have to wonder anymore what that was all about, because now Jesus says it refers to me. Its end point was in Jesus Christ. And I don't know of anything that is unique in verses 18 and 19 that doesn't apply to you and me missionally. This is what the mission of the church, which means this is what the mission of the members of the church is all about, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is what our lives are to be about. This is what your life is to be about. But if you don't see that, you won't live out of that. Now, if someone were to say to you, "Hey, what's the mission of the church?" "Well, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." You know that, but you don't live out of that, because it's not the revelation that's in your heart. And I'm not making a distinction here that the revelation that's in your heart is more true than the knowledge that's in your head. It's 100% true. But it's what motivates you. What you see motivates you more than what you know. You live out of what you see. You live out of the revelation that's in your heart, not just the knowledge that's in your head. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, we won't look at it, but it says Psalm 40 is referring to Jesus, where he says, "In the roll of the book it is written of me, I've come to do thy will, O God." The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But Jesus comes taking away the first and establishing the second. He says, "In the roll of the book it's written of me, I've come to do your will, O God." He saw himself in Scripture. And I would like to suggest to you, I'd like to preach to you, that you can see yourself in the Scripture. You can see yourself in the Bible as clearly as Jesus saw himself, as clearly as Cyrus could have seen himself, as clearly as the Ninevites saw themselves. You can see yourself in the Scripture. So the question is, where are you in the Bible? Where are you in the Bible? Now, if you look in your concordance, you might even have an exhaustive concordance. On the top shelf in my office, I have a couple of exhaustive concordances, which means that every word in the Bible is given an address. And so I might think, well, where does it use the word confidence in the Bible? I can pull down my exhaustive concordance, and it tells me every place in the Old and New Testament where the word confidence is used. It even has the Greek word next to it, so I can see if that means faith, if that means trust, if that means belief, blah, 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 on and on. Now, just with a click of a button, you know, I can get all of that stuff. But these books are huge. These books are huge. I've looked in my exhaustive concordance, and you know what? I found the name Timothy. It's awesome. I found the name Timothy. I didn't find Joaquin. I'm sorry. I did find Michael, you know, in the Bible. But I didn't find Tim Brown in the Bible, in the concordance. But you can find yourself in the Bible. Where are you in the Bible? I'm not going to have you turn to these passages. I'm going to have them displayed on the screen. Where are you in the Bible? First of all, you are in the description of sinful humanity. This is Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, meaning Nancy, meaning Jean, meaning Richie, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. That's you. Now, a lot of people reading the Bible say, well, that's not me. That doesn't apply to me. You isn't me. You is you. But when that becomes the revelation of your heart, everything changes for you. When that becomes the revelation of your heart, that's when conviction of sin begins to take place. That's now when someone's ready for salvation, when they see themselves in the you being dead in their sins and in their trespasses. You are also, in Acts 2:38, in the invitation to salvation. This is Peter talking on the day of Pentecost. The people said, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's you. That's the church. That's Fran. That's Susie. That's Orlando. That's you. This is you. In fact, I called up Mike this week, and I said, can we do that song? I don't know the name of it, but it's something like, and your children, and your children, and your children, and your children, and your I like that song. He goes, yeah, I know what that is. And so we did it this morning, because there in Acts 2:38, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this is for you, and for your children, and for all whom the Lord might call to himself. But all of humanity is included in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But until you see that the invitation to salvation means you, you won't respond because you live out of what you see. But once you see, why are the vast majority, if not all of you, in here this morning? Because you saw yourself, maybe you couldn't see it like this or articulate it like this, but you saw yourself in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, each of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's for you, it's for your children, for all whom the Lord might call to himself. You're here because you saw about yourself what God says about yourself. You are in Ephesians 2:1. You're in Acts 2:38. You're also in Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul talks about the promises of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I love that. And when I have believers come in for some kind of counseling, I know that the great counselor is already working on them. I'm just the second counselor. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in them, both to work and to will for his good pleasure and to complete that good work that he began in them. This is you. I take great comfort in knowing that God is going to complete his work his work in me. That the Holy Spirit will never give up on you. If he gave up on you, it would never be complete. People might give up on you. People in the church might give up on you. Your parents might give up on you. Your children might give up on you. Your boss. But the Holy Spirit will never, ever give up on you. Jesus will never give up on you. And this is you. I take great comfort in knowing that Jesus will not. This is a revelation to my heart. Because I believe there have been people that have given up on me. But God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never give up on you. I see myself in Philippians 1, verse 6. And there was a great time, well, there was a real stretch in my Christian life, even as a pastor, where I thought all of the Bible is true except for me. Well, this applies to Mike. This applies to Nancy. This applies to Jerry. I hope they know that God won't give up on them and he'll complete that good work. But it's not for me. It's not for me. Because of condemnation, because of unbelief, because of self, whatever it happens to be, I kind of just airbrushed myself out of the Bible. But I'm in the Bible. You're in the Bible. Because you means you. Means you. Means you. You means you. You are in the Bible. You are in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where we are commanded to serve God. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, Brett, I implore you, Janice, I implore you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And that's for all of us. You are in the Bible. You're also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where we're exhorted to develop certain attitudes. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means everyone that's in this room, everyone that's listening to the live stream, and everyone who names the name of Jesus around the globe, you are in the Bible. You are in this word. This is a word that you're to live out of because it's a revelation to your heart. You're also in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, which talks about the assurance and the presence of God. This isn't on the screen, but just listen. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who is us? You. You is you. Us is you. You are in the... If God is for you, who can be against you? That's why I know there is a complaint against repetition in Christian songs and in Christian choruses. But when we sing, for me, that this is just personal. He is for you, he is for you, he is for you, he is for you, he is for... I'm blessed. I'm not sitting there going, okay, I get it, he's for me, he's for me. I'm just blessed. And that is just an ongoing balm. That's an ongoing ointment to my heart. He's for me. He's, thank you, Jesus. You're for me. If God be for us, who can be against us? And you can put me as you read this. If God be for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us, give me all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That who's God's elect? However you understand elect, it's you. Who will bring a charge against you? Who will bring a charge against me? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, for you, for me. God, Christ Jesus is interceding. He's praying for you and for me. Who will separate us, you, me, from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This word that's in your hand is not just to be knowledge in your head, it's to be revelation in your heart. Knowledge informs you. Revelation forms you. Job had knowledge. It informed him. But until he had revelation, his life really didn't come into that conformity with God that was so he so desperately needed. We live out of what we see. And I believe that as we read our Bibles, whether you listen to it on your CD player or through the internet, whether you read it in your easy chair or you're sitting with your wife, your husband, your kids, however you do it, that word is to be revelation to your heart. And you're to live out of that. Every day as you read the scripture, say, God, what applies to me here? What am I supposed to see here? And live out of that day. See, Job had knowledge of the Lord, and then he had revelation. Paul had knowledge of the Lord. And then on the road to Damascus, he had a Job-like experience. He had revelation. I grew up in church. I had a knowledge of the Lord, and then I had revelation. So many not growing up in church have knowledge of God to one extent or another, and then they receive revelation from God. You need me. And when we come to God with a broken heart, because he's shown us of our great need for him. There's a wonderful prayer you can pray. It's in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from thy law. Open my eyes, God, that I might behold wonderful things from your word. God, I want to know your word. Because God has put his light and his truth in his word. How many of you as a kid ever had one of those Where's Waldo books? Yeah, and I would spend, I want to say minutes, but it's probably hours, you know, looking for Waldo, you know, through all of those thousands of characters or hundreds on the page there. And finally, I was able to locate Waldo. And I think maybe that was just Holy Spirit preparation for reading the Bible. Where are you? Where are you in the text? Because I believe that you can find you. I believe that you can see you in the text of the Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, history, poetry, what's called apocalyptic last times things. You can find yourself there. And God can speak deeply to your heart. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I can talk all day and try to convince you that you're a sinner. You know, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lusted after a man or a woman? Have you ever told a lie? Yes, 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 yes. But so many people don't feel guilty about that stuff. That's just normal stuff. That's just what everybody does. And I don't feel particularly guilty of that, nor do I feel particularly ashamed because of that, so many would say. Or some would say, well, I don't have any sin. I have the spark of the divine in me. I don't need to be saved because I'm not lost. And I can talk all day and try to convince you that you're a sinner. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convince someone that they're a sinner. I can't do it. But once Jesus grabs hold of a sinner's heart and reveals to them their great need of Christ, they're just ripe for repentance. They're just ripe for falling down and coming to Christ. And I don't know if there's anybody in this room that needs to come to Jesus. I don't know if there's anybody on the live stream that needs to come to Jesus. But you can do this. You can say, Father, in Jesus' name, forgive me of my sin. I repent of my sin. I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. And the Bible says if you do that, you'll be saved. And if the Holy Spirit is revealing to you that you need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do that now. Come to Jesus. He'll forgive you of all your sins. He'll cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. He'll bring you into the family of God. The Holy Spirit will come and cause you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you can become a follower of Jesus Christ. Do that now. Say, Jesus, come and save me. I need the Lord in my life. And God will be faithful. And the Holy Spirit will come and regenerate you. He'll cause you to be born again, and all your sins will be forgiven. And if you're doing that now, welcome to the family of God. God bless you. The Lord bless you. We want to enter into a time of communion here so you can take your communion kits. Yeah, if you don't have one, raise your hand up and John will make sure you get one. Jesus said there in the upper room on the night before he was crucified, he said, take this. This is my body. This is my body, which is what? For, you're afraid to say it? You, yeah. This is for you. And what a glorious thing to come to that place, to really understand, to know and to see that you is me. Tim, this is my body given for you. Tim, I died for you. I went to the cross for your sins. And Paul tells us that in the night he was betrayed, our Lord took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you. So let's do that together. Let's partake of the body of Christ. And in the same fashion, he took the cup. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you. Let's partake together. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for sending your Son for all of us and for all of me. I bless you for that, Lord. Lord, I believe that I was included there on the cross. I believe that I'm included in the sending of the Holy Spirit. I believe that I'm included in the commissioning of your church to go forth into the world on mission for Jesus Christ. I believe that, Holy Spirit, you're at work in me, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And that good work which you began in me, you'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that nothing can separate me from your love. Neither height, nor depth, nor principality, nor things to come, sword, nakedness, peril, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Thank you, God, that is the revelation of my heart, not just the knowledge that's in my head. And thank you, Lord, that I get to live out of that glorious truth, that glorious power. Father, I pray that all my brothers and sisters listening, that God, we know that Paul prayed that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. You want the eyes of the church to see your glory, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, the power of your resurrection, which is toward us. So God, may eyes be open this morning. Father, may hearts be open for all of you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray.